All right, underway, session 39, lesson 7, page 16 on your outline. And we'll pick it up on section 123, but we'll do a quick review before then. Last week, we were looking at the Transfiguration. And we saw that there were two possible locations for the Transfiguration, one a traditional location and one the real location. The traditional location is Mount Tabor, here to the south in the Jezreel Valley. However, the disciples happened to be located in Caesarea Philippi at this time. So that's one of the reasons why I don't think Mount Tabor is the location of the Transfiguration. And then there again was a picture of Mount Tabor. We kind of looked at it and the structures on top of the mountain. So Mount Tabor is not the best location. The best location is Mount Hermon in the north, the Mount Hermon mountain range, actually. So Jesus and the three disciples apparently hiked up to one of the higher elevations of Mount Hermon. And here is a slide of Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in the area, 9,000 feet at its highest peak. It's really a range. It's not really just one single mountain, the highest peak being 9,000 feet. And again, snow can be on that mountain year-round on cooler weather. There on the top of the mountain, the disciples witnessed the Transfiguration of Yeshua, where the Shekinah glory that is the true essence of who he is was allowed to shine through the human body that veiled it. And so the disciples, James and Peter and John, got to see the glory Yeshua will have in his kingdom. And then as they came down the mountain, Yeshua ordered them not to tell anybody at this point in time. So that's where we pick it up with section 123. They are coming down Mount Hermon, hiking back down the mountain. And we pick it up at the bottom of page 120 in your harmony. And we'll look at the Mark account. We'll pick it up in Mark 9:11. Now, in this section, John the Baptist and Elijah the prophet are going to be brought together here. And remember, the disciples have seen the promise of the kingdom, but they do not yet understand the coming program of death and resurrection. You know, they understand tabernacles, but they don't understand Passover. So they are partially blind at this point. And remember last week we looked at that miracle, the healing of the blind man that happened in two stages. First, partially blind, or partially seeing, and then fully seeing. That's where the disciples are. Partially seeing right now, partially blind. All right, 9:11. Mark chapter 9, verse 11. Section 123. And that's the right-hand column. And they asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" So the teachings of the Pharisees and the scribes are correct in regard to Malachi chapter 4. That's the reference there. Elijah must come first. First before the kingdom. First before the Messiah. He's a forerunner. All right, the first part of verse 12. And he said to them, "Elijah does first come and restore all things." So Yeshua confirms that the teachings of the scribes are accurate on this point. Second part of the verse. "And yet, how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" And now he points out that there's another group of prophecies that must be fulfilled before Elijah comes. And these are the prophecies dealing with the Messiah's suffering and death. Now, if Elijah came before the first coming, the prophecies about the Messiah's first coming would remain unfulfilled. The suffering Messiah's prophecies would remain unfulfilled. But Malachi 4 is predicting the coming of Elijah before the second coming. Before the second coming. And the order is at the bottom of page 16. The order is the coming of Messiah the first time to suffer, then the coming of Elijah, and then the coming of the Messiah the second time to reign. But then Yeshua goes on and makes one more comment. Mark chapter 9, verse 13. And this, we pick this up on the top of page 121, the right-hand column, verse 13. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. So now Yeshua says that in another sense, Elijah has come. And here he's referring to the ministry of John the Baptist. So now I want you to turn to page 17, and we want to look at the relationship between John the Baptist and Elijah. This can be confusing, so I've devoted that page to it. And I've also got charts up on the overhead for those people on YouTube. So let's take a look at the previous information that we have already learned. First of all, John the Baptist very clearly stated without hesitation, I am not Elijah. You can't get much clearer than that. John chapter 1, verses 21 and to 23. But secondly, we also learn that John came in the spirit and power of Elijah. Luke chapter 1, verse 17. I am not Elijah, but he comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. Thirdly, we also learn that if the kingdom offer had been accepted, then John would have fulfilled the function of Elijah and would have restored all things. But, there's the big word, but the kingdom offer was rejected, Matthew chapter 12. And so John did not restore all things. The prophecy, Malachi 4, 5, and 6, remains unfulfilled. All right, fourthly, we learn that Yeshua said that Elijah will come, but it's before the second coming, not before the first coming. The Son of Man must first suffer many things before Elijah comes. Mark 9, Matthew 17, Luke 9, 36. So that's the previous information that we've picked up. Now let's put it all together in a summary. And the key word in this summary is the word both. And the key concept to remember is number one. If you don't remember anything from this material, remember point one. Point one. This is really the key. Both are forerunners. Both comings of the Messiah require a forerunner. John, before the first coming, fulfilling Malachi 3:1. And that was the verse that was quoted when John came. That was the verse in Scripture talking about John. Malachi 3:1. Elijah, before the second coming. And this is written about him in Malachi 4, 5, and 6. So when Jesus says it was written about John, he's referring to Malachi 3, 1. And then, of course, Malachi 4, 5, and 6 referring to Elijah before the second coming. Okay? Does that make sense then? That's the key. So remember that. A couple other points you can remember. Key word, both. Both came with the same spirit and power. The power of the Holy Spirit. Both came with the same spirit and power. Thirdly, both could potentially restore all things. That's mentioned in Malachi 4, 5. John did not. Matthew 12. This set the stage for the sufferings of the Messiah. For example, Isaiah 53. So a forerunner did come. But the first coming was rejected. Both the forerunner rejected and the Messiah rejected. Elijah then will come to fulfill Malachi 4:5. He'll restore all things. And then Yeshua will return and set up the Messianic kingdom, for example, as predicted in Isaiah 63 and Revelation 19.
How does Elijah restore all things?
The main mission of Elijah will be to restore the Jewish family. He'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the children to the fathers. There will be the Jewish family will be more fractured just before the tribulation than it is today. Elijah will return before the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's the tribulation. And he'll restore the Jewish family unit.
And the king?
Hmm?
Do you
Elijah's not a king.
I know he isn't, but I mean, when he comes, how is he going
to do it? It doesn't say. It doesn't tell us. I mean, we've got a million questions. He will be recognized and he will be preaching somehow. But the Lord will use him to restore the Jewish family unit. The details, we don't know. We just have to, we can only go as far as the text tells us. Question? It doesn't say before the rapture. All it says is before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So before the tribulation. Whether we will see Elijah or not, we don't know. He will come before the tribulation. We will be raptured before the tribulation. But that's all we can say. That's all we can say. Question? I think he will be separate. I don't think he's one of the two witnesses. You know, many people say Elijah and Enoch and other guesses, but we're not told who the two witnesses are, and I think they are just two Jewish men who are elected by God to that prophetic ministry. I don't think Elijah will be one of them. Okay? But that's for a study of Zechariah and Revelation. Okay? All right, one more question. No.
Representation will come back.
No, that's a very common Jewish name. Eliyahu, that's my middle name that's my name. That's my Jewish name is Eliyahu, Elijah. So I'm not Elijah returned, believe me. Yeah. All right. Yeah, I have come before Yeshua returns. That's true. All right, let's move on then. Section 124. We're now at page 18. Turn over to page 18, top of the page. And in your harmony, page 121 with section 124. All right, let's take a look at our map here. So they have now come down the mountain. They've taken their hike back down the mountain, and they're back in the region of Caesarea Philippi with the other nine disciples. They left them behind in that area. And note again that this is Gentile territory, but we're also going to see that the scribes are there. Now, the scribes are not Jesus' friend at all. And it's very unusual that they would follow him into Gentile territory with their accusations and with their criticisms. But they have done that, and this is a pretty unique situation here. All right, the incident is described in Mark chapter 9, verse 14. And when they came back to the disciples, they saw a large crowd around them with some scribes arguing with them. So it's not a pretty scene that they come back to, a scene full of stress and strife. And apparently the scribes had instigated the situation, and everybody is stirred up and having a good big Jewish argument with all kinds of hand-waving because of these scribes. Now the problem is the fact that the disciples can't cast a demon out. Now this is the nine who are left behind. But please, as we read the text, note the type of demon. It is a demon of dumbness and deafness, demon of muteness. Now apparently the scribes are saying, and by the way, there's a typo. It says a scribe's day. It should say, scribes say you should be able to cast the dumb demon out. And that is not my fourth mistake of the year. That is only my first mistake since my last one. So I'm okay. I always have that out.
Good thing you're not an accountant.
The Lord's keeping account of me. All right. The scribes say that you should be able to cast the demon out. You're his disciples. But they failed. The nine disciples have failed. So as we take a look at this, we see also a description of a demonic state. So we're in the middle of page 18. Description of a demonic state, verses 38 through 40. Page 121, right-hand column, verse 38. And behold, And behold, a man from the multitude shouted out, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion and foaming at the mouth. And as it mauls him, it scarcely leaves him. And I beg your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. So this is a very violent demon. It's an extreme case of demonization. And I want you to note, verses 38 through 40 are the Father's expression of personal need. This is an individual man's expression of personal need. Help my son. All right, turn the page to verse 41. Page 122, right-hand column, verse 41. And Jesus answered and said, "O unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." Now this comment, this reference to the faithless generation or unbelieving generation, refers to that generation of Jewish people guilty of the unpardonable sin. He's referring to the scribes and the crowd that is arguing with the disciples. The argument seems to be that they are challenging Yeshua's messiahship. Again, if Yeshua is the Messiah, you, his disciples, should be able to do messianic miracles as well. So he must not be the Messiah. So it's just a way to undercut his claim. That's apparently what's happening here. All right, let's turn to the Mark account, slide over to the left, to the middle column, and drop down to verse 22 in the middle column. The father, or Mark adds some additional comments by the father. "And it has often thrown him both into the fire and into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us." Now the father made a little bit of a mistake there. He should have said, "if you will," not "if you can." And Yeshua responds along that vein in verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible with him who believes." Immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." This is the father's expression of faith. The answer, therefore, is going to be yes. Because Jesus will work miracles for individuals in response to personal need on the basis of faith. And I like this guy. I've always liked this guy's comments because, like us, he struggles with a mixture of doubt and faith, doesn't he? And all of us do in this room. I think if we're honest, we all have that struggle. And I think as we walk with the Lord, the faith grows and the doubt shrinks. But we're all struggling with it. And he's honest. He just lays it right out there. Verses 25 through 27. "And when Jesus saw that the crowd was rapidly gathering," so it's getting bigger and bigger and bigger now, "he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, 'You deaf and dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him and do not enter him again.' And after crying out and throwing him into a terrible convulsions, it came out, and the boy became so much like a corpse that most of them said, 'He's dead.' But Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up." All right. We're at the heading lessons. Actually, the last sentence on verse 18 points out that this is a private and unique procedure that was not for the multitudes. Remember in verse 25, as he saw the crowd getting bigger and bigger, people being attracted by the tumult, he went ahead and healed this child. So this is not for the multitudes. But now on page 19, we learn some lessons. The disciples have something they can glean from this incident. Something that Jesus wants them to comprehend. Verse 28. "And when he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, 'Why could we not cast it out?' So again, the miracles are for the disciples. He's training the disciples. So they will be taught privately in the house, not out with the multitudes. So he tells them two reasons in the Matthew account why they could not cast out the demon. And the first one is insufficient faith. Matthew chapter 17, verse 20. So we're on page 123. We're in the left-hand column, verse 20. And he said to them, "Because of the littleness of your faith, for truly I say to you, if you have faith as a mustard seed, you shall say to this mountain, 'Move from here to there,' and it shall move, and nothing shall be impossible to you." A mountain. Talks about a mountain. Now, mountains, symbolically in the scripture, are usually a symbol of a king, a kingdom, or a throne. The question here is Jesus using the term literally or symbolically? The context allows for both. Is he referring to Mount Hermon? Does he point off to Mount Hermon and say that mountain will move? Or is he referring to the kingdom of Satan? My preference is for the satanic kingdom because it answers the questions that have been stated. First of all, how come we couldn't cast it out? And it uses the Father's faith as a lesson. The father of the boy had small faith. He had faith the size of a mustard seed, didn't he? Which was more than the disciples had. But when he brought that tiny little mustard seed to Yeshua, Yeshua used it as a tool to cast out the demon. I think that's an encouragement.
What was the demon? I mean, what was the illness again? The
deafness and muteness.
So you could not inquire of the demon what its name was.
Right, exactly. The rabbis could not cast out this kind of demon.
Right, and that demonstrated his messianic framework.
Exactly, it's a messianic miracle.
Because he did that which was impossible, because the others have to have the name of the demon.
Right, exactly. You get an A. You've been paying attention.
No,
oh, no. Here it comes. All right. What is the name of the demon?
Tantrum.
There we go. All right. Tantrum. All right. Question.
Is there any indication that the father and son were Jewish or Gentile?
Yeah, they're probably Jewish because of the crowd, the scribes there. And there were Jewish people living in that area, even though that's Gentile territory. But the people that would be most interested in an argument about the Messiahship of Jesus would be Jewish people. But then, as the argument began to ramp up, the people in the neighborhood of Caesarea Philippi would probably gather. So it probably started out as a small group with the man, a few Jewish people, the scribes, and then it degenerated into a bigger scene. That's probably what happened. All righty. So anyway, this is a good lesson for me because, you know, I don't know if my faith is any bigger than a mustard seed either. But God can do great things with genuine faith. All right, so two reasons why the disciples could not cast out the demon. First, the lack of faith. They had less than the Father. And then verse 21, "But this kind does not go out except by prayer and fasting." So they use the improper method. So Yeshua confirms the Pharisaic observation that some demons are unique. That seems to be very true. And that's why the demon of muteness and deafness, a dumb demon, was classified as a messianic miracle. The rabbis could not cast it out. But a command is the normal method. But with this type of demon, the command, the normal method, won't work. This type has to be prayed out, he tells his disciples. Now, Yeshua can cast out this demon with a word because he's the supreme King of Kings. Okay, there's no limitations on Yeshua. But the disciples, they can't. They have to learn to invoke God's power through prayer for this demon to be cast out. They have to entreat the Lord to do it. They cannot do it themselves. So they have to pray, perhaps fast, in order to deal with this kind of a demon. All right, section 125, page 19. We're at the bottom of the page. And we come to the second prediction of the resurrection. So now we move from Gentile territory around Caesarea Philippi, and we move back into Galilee. We move back into heavily Jewish territory again. And now we get the second announcement of his death. So we'll pick it up on the Mark account, chapter 9, verse 30. Bottom of page 123 in your harmony, the middle column, verse 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he was unwilling for anyone to know about it. So why is he being so secretive? He hasn't been so secretive in the beginning. Well, remember, the rejection has occurred. He is now concentrating on training the 12 for the ministry they will have when he leaves. So he's staying out of the public eye. All right, slide over to the left-hand column, Matthew 17, 22 and 23. And while they were gathering together in Galilee, Jesus said to them, "The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." And they were deeply grieved. So here, very clear, unequivocal announcement of his death and resurrection. But their reaction is twofold. First of all, it's grief. Grief. But it's not grief because they understood what he was saying. We learn that from the Luke account. Slide all the way over to the right, verse 45 in the right-hand column, the Luke account. But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement. So the grief comes because they don't understand. They're still partially blind. So their fear and their grief is motivated by confusion. And I think I would have the same confusion. If I was John, for example, or James or Peter, how could one who just manifested his glory to us on the top of the mountain, the Transfiguration, and I would also be confused if I was one of the nine left behind. How could one who just cast out a demon of muteness, how could a person like this fall prey to mankind? How could the Messiah suffer in such a manner? So again, they understand the reigning Messiah prophecies very well. They understand the meaning of the Feast of Tabernacles, but they don't understand that the suffering Messiah passages must come first. They don't understand the meaning and timing of Passover.
Why do you think
they were afraid? Well, confusion can generate fear. When you don't know where you're going or why, what's happening next. Well, yeah, and you, from your perspective, yes. But from their perspective, we just record what they went through. Not maybe what they should have done, but what they did do. Okay? Question.
When you see, when you now perceive as God, you certainly don't think that he can't avoid. Yeah, I mean,
sure.
You've seen all his power now and all his goodness, and how could people do it?
Yeah, yeah. I can, especially I think of James, John, and Peter. They've seen the Shekinah glory. What are you talking about? What is going on here? Where are we going with this? You know, they're confused. They're grieving. All right. Well, let's see. I've got 7:45, so let's take a break, and we'll pick it up on section 126 after the break. All right, let's pick it up on section 126. Lesson 7, page 20 at the top of the page. So turn to page 20, section 126, the payment of the temple tax. At this point, they're going to return to Capernaum, Jesus' headquarters for the majority of his ministry. So you can see that in the middle of the map there, the northern end of the Sea of Galilee, the town of Capernaum. And the situation is that Jewish tax collectors come to Peter with a question. Now, they're collecting a Jewish tax, the temple tax, not a Roman tax here. These are Jewish tax collectors. So section 126, we'll pick it up on verses 24 and 25. Page 124, at the top of the page, only Matthew covers this account. Verse 24 and 25. Well, the beginning of verse 25. And when he had come to Capernaum, those who collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, "Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?" And he said, "Yes." Now, the payment of this tax is based on Exodus chapter 30, verses 11 through 16. Here's the incident. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each one of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, so that there will be no plague among them when you number them. This is what everyone who is numbered shall give: half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as a contribution to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered from 20 years old and over shall give the contribution to the Lord. The rich shall not pay more, and the poor shall not pay less than the half shekel. When you give the contribution to the Lord to make atonement for yourselves, you shall take the atonement money from the sons of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting." That's a reference to the tabernacle, the first worship structure in Israel's history. So it's to maintain the tabernacle, "that it may be a memorial for the sons of Israel before the Lord to make atonement for yourselves." So this was a half shekel coin that each Jewish male was responsible for paying. And that aspect of the Mosaic Law has been revived in modern Israel. Here is a modern half shekel temple tax coin. I don't remember exactly who produced it, but I have a copy, or I have one. So I just scanned it in so you could see what it looks like. So they are preparing for the day when the third temple gets erected and this temple tax can be instituted once again. So you can pick those up basically as a souvenir now in Israel. They're not legal tender, of course, at this point. Now, the temple tax was due at Passover, but this incident before us takes place much later, at a later time of year. Some commentators feel it takes place as late as the Feast of Tabernacles, because section 130 is so close to this section. We're only a few sections away from that. So Jesus is a number of months late, perhaps as much as 6 months late with his tax. And this is why they come inquiring about it. But Peter rashly answers. He doesn't check with Jesus. He just says, "Yes, Jesus will pay the tax." So let's pick it up on verse 25. He said, "Yes." And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, "What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax? From their sons or from strangers?" And upon Peter saying, "From strangers," Jesus said to him, "Consequently, the sons are exempt." So Jesus jumps right into reading Peter's mind, doesn't he? He spoke to him first, before Peter had a chance to say anything. So he knows what goes on between our ears. He knows all of us. Now, Jesus is referring to the taxes that the kings of the earth collect. Notice, he's speaking about the kings of the earth. He's using current Roman tax laws to illustrate his position in relation to God. So Roman citizens did not pay tax to Rome. Citizens and sons of the emperor were exempt from taxes. So Jesus applies this Roman principle to himself and to believers. There is no obligation. Yeshua is the Lord of the temple, and his followers are his sons. So he feels no obligation. Verse 27. "But lest we give them offense, go to the sea, throw in a hook, and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. take that and give it to them for you and me. So in verse 27, Jesus doesn't want to let this relatively unimportant issue be an obstacle to belief in his messiahship, so he defers to the requirement. He submits to the law, even though he didn't feel that he was obligated to. Now, when you go to Israel, you'll see that all kinds of restaurants are located around the Sea of Galilee, and they all serve St. Peter's fish, because this is the type of fish that was supposed to have the coin in its mouth. And there's a typical St. Peter's fish lunch.
They didn't find it.
Say again?
You didn't find
any.
No coin.
No coin. Oh, you had the fish, but no coin. Ah, I get it. And I've had this once, and once is enough. It's not a bad tasting fish, but I don't like it looking back at me while I'm eating it, you know. I kind of feel sorry for it. Now, this fish is a tilapia galilea. I don't know if I pronounced that right. A tilapia galilea. It's a form of musht, M-U-S-H-T. It's the largest species of musht that's in the lake. Now, the miracle lies in the fact that this fish is a plankton eater. It's caught in nets. It's not attracted to bait on a hook and a line. So apparently the Lord directed this fish to first gulp on this coin and then grab on the hook. Now it is possible that Peter may have dropped a hook into the lake, and when the fish swam beside it, he could have jerked the hook and impaled the fish. That's a possibility too. But anyway, it appears that this is biblically correct, that this is the St. Peter's fish, because this is the only fish in the Sea of Galilee that has a mouth big enough to hold a full shekel coin. And I believe in your outline, yes, I blew it. I put a half shekel coin there. But for this, it would be a full shekel coin, a stater. So again, it's only my first mistake since my last one. So I'm okay. I only make them one at a time, yep. I don't know, sometimes I do more than that. All right. So the lesson they have to learn. The lesson is that Yeshua is the Messianic King. He does not have to pay the tax. They are his sons. They don't have to either. But to avoid unnecessarily stumbling others, they go ahead and pay the tax. He submits to the law that he authored. He never broke the Mosaic law. He always submitted to it. All righty, let's move on then to page 21, top of the page, section 127. And we come to a scene of rivalry. Rivalry over greatness dispelled. So we're in the middle of page 124 in your harmony. And we'll read the Mark account. Let's read the entire column, starting on page 124 and slipping over to page 125. Verse 33, the middle column. And when they came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question them. What were you discussing on the way? Do you think he doesn't know? Of course he knows. But they kept silent. For on the way, they discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. And sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. And taking a child, he set him before them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me, and whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. So this is a real tender scene with Jesus hugging this child to his chest. Real, real fatherly, tender scene there. And so the emphasis on the event is to be childlike. But the situation is very different than that. The situation is who is the greatest. It's a situation fraught with pride and arrogance. They really have some bad attitudes here. Now, why did this pride and arrogance and contention arise? Well, there are three possible reasons. Number one, this event follows the Transfiguration. Now, it was Peter and James and John, only three disciples that had seen the Transfiguration. So it's possible that jealousy had erupted. Why were these three given special confidential attention? Why did they get to go up the mountain with Jesus? So possibly jealousy has erupted. Secondly, this event happens after the payment of the temple tax by Jesus. And Jesus paid his tax and Peter's tax. He didn't pay the other disciples' tax. So maybe they are feeling that Jesus is playing favorites with Peter here. Thirdly, remember, they're expecting the kingdom to be inaugurated immediately. So it could be that ambition is raising its ugly head here. So it's possible that all three attitudes could be present. Any one of them is a very bad attitude. So the response of Jesus, you must become childlike. You must renounce your attitude of superiority. And now we're on the 6 points, six lessons in the middle of page 21. Response of Jesus, be like a little child. Six lessons the disciples had to learn. And by the way, the Greek there for little child means a small child. It can describe a child anywhere from infancy to about 12 years old. In other words, you need to become like an elementary school kid. Maybe like a junior higher, but at least like an elementary school kid. That's pretty humbling, huh? Hey, I'm a grown-up. I'm a big guy now. No, you need to become like an elementary school child. All right, six lessons that they needed to learn. First of all, a child has no concern for status. In the home, they recognize that the parents already rule the house. The young kids do. Now, when they turn 13, things change. But the young kids do realize that the parents rule the house, and Jesus is the ruler. He is the King of Kings, not them. Secondly, they need to repent and turn for forgiveness like a child. You know, Daddy, I'm sorry. Daddy, you know, repent and turn for forgiveness. Thirdly, be humble like a little child. Fourthly, be characterized by a spirit of receptiveness like a child. Be teachable. You know, I'm looking forward to going up to Oregon and being with our grandkids. It's a lot of fun to teach them. They're so curious. You know, my oldest grandson, let's do science, Grandpa. I don't want to play, Grandpa. I want to learn something. You can't learn something when you play. Well, you can, but Jamie wants to learn. You know, he's teachable. That's a lot of fun. However, I'm going up with a brand new Kindle Fire tablet computer that the guy just gave me. And I'm expecting Jamie to teach me how this thing works. All right, fifthly, the means of obtaining greatness is A, becoming the least, and B, becoming a servant. And that's exactly the pattern Yeshua followed, didn't he? And again, we see that in the very, very famous and important section, Philippians 2, verses 5 through 10. You know, we have such bad attitudes, you guys. Didn't mean to insult anybody, but just being realistic there, I know what my attitudes are like. If our attitudes weren't so bad, Philippians 2, 5 through 10 wouldn't be needed. But here we go. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Messiah Yeshua, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He suffered death on a cross. He became the least. And before that, he became a servant. But after that, for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Yeshua every knee will bow, to those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so he followed this pattern: humility, servanthood, and then exaltation. So if we want to be great, we've got to learn to become the least and the servant.
Well, while these friends are walking around with him, he's showing his power. They're seeing his power in the transfiguration as well. And their mindset sees that power. They don't understand
right
his status with the Father necessarily. And proximity to power is power.
Right, sure. Proximity to power is power. Sure.
The more that you have. And so I view their position as one that's looking into how do you get into the proximity of power.
Yeah, ambition.
Right.
Ambition was a big part of it, wasn't it? Who's the greatest? Yeah.
It's always proximity.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Good comments. And the opposite of that is becoming a servant.
Right.
Right. And becoming the least. Okay, sixthly, final lesson. Like a child is dependent on his father, we must have an attitude of dependence upon God. So there's the attitudes that the disciples needed to embrace and that many times we need to find ourselves embracing as well. All right, page 22. Lesson 7, page 22, section 128. A warning against causing believers to stumble. Now, the point of the previous paragraph was to be childlike. And the emphasis here, the point of this paragraph, is to receive those who are childlike. So we'll pick it up in the Mark account. We're on page 125, middle column, verse 38. And we'll just stick in the Mark account on this page. John said to him, "Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to hinder him because he wasn't following us." Here, someone's doing good deeds, and they're saying, "Stop it. You got to be part of the inner circle." So this guy was not part of the inner 12. So this attitude, their actions, John, the writer of the book of John here, who we love so much, his attitude is a feeling of exclusiveness and superiority. So that's got to change. Verses 39 and 40. But Jesus said, "Do not hinder him, for there is no one who shall perform a miracle in my name and be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is for us." His point here is that one can accomplish great things for Jesus without being in the inner circle. We don't have to be proximate to power to do great things. Verse 41, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name is as a follower of Christ, surely I say to you, he shall not lose his reward." And so the smallest, humblest work will not be unrewarded, ignored, or forgotten. And then in verse 42, he returns to this problem of children, excluding children. You know, remember that was the thing? He has to take this child and bring him into their midst. Verse 42, "And whoever causes one of these little ones," remember this child is still being held in his arms, "whoever causes one of these little ones to believe, who believe, to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." So the point here is that all causes of stumbling will be justly punished, especially against children who believe. Especially against children. Boy, and so much of that stuff is going on today to try and get at kids when they're young so they won't believe. Now, as we go on to the next page, page 126, we're going to stay in the right-hand column, starting in verse 43 through 48. And we're going to look at the proper response to stumbling blocks in our own life, first negatively and then positively. So let's look at verses 43 through 48. "If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." And if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. And if your eye causes you to stumble, cast it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, Jesus is using normal Jewish exaggeration to make a point here. He's using hyperbole. And we use hyperbole all the time. You know, I said to my son, you know, David, I told you 1,000,000 times not to do that. Well, did I really tell him 1,000,000 times not to do that? No, of course. No, only about 500. Only about 500, okay? We use hyperbole all the time. So he's repeating ideas that he taught in the Sermon on the Mount back in Matthew chapter 5. So we should not interpret this literally, because to interpret this literally would mean eventual suicide. Because, you know, you cut off your arm, you'll find you sin. You pluck out your eye, you'll find you'll continue to sin. The only way to stop sinning is to cut off your head. That's the only way it'll work. So if we take this in a crass, wooden, literal manner, that would mean self-mutilation. But he's not asking us to do that. He's driving home the point that anything that causes stumbling blocks in our lives need to be dealt with and put away. And it's not self-mutilization, although you read about it in the newspapers. You know, every once in a while, you read about somebody who does something like this. But these guys have bad attitudes, and he's telling them, get rid of these attitudes in no uncertain terms. Now, there's a good footnote at the bottom of page 126, footnote P. So drop down to that. You know, these footnotes are good things to read, you guys, so consider them. According to the Palestinian custom, Jews did not refer to the abstract sinful act, but to the concrete member of the body by which it was liable to be committed. This was thus not a call to self-mutilization, but a refusal to place the body at the disposal of selfish pleasures. All righty. Check your attitudes. So that's the negative side. Now, when we read verses 49 and 50, we come to the positive side of the coin. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, salt. Salt is a very, very important aspect in Judaism, because it not only flavors food, but it has a lot of symbolic value. And Mark's statement here is a Talmudic proverb for it is impossible. So it's impossible to make salt flavorful again. Now, in Judaism, every sacrifice was salted. The temple sacrifices were salted using Dead Sea salt, which could lose its flavor. Now, our modern salt doesn't, but the Dead Sea salt could. Look at footnote Q, bottom of page 28. You know, get on your high power specs. Yeah, I didn't warn you about that one. That's what, about 6-point type? But anyway, Q. The salt of the covenant, Leviticus 2:13, provided for purification and preservation of the sacrifice. As long as the disciples remained pure by not wrangling among themselves, see that attitude problem? Wrangling among themselves over greatness, they could preserve the world from judgment. The salt of the illustration was salt from the Dead Sea, which, unlike modern salt, contains impurities which make it lose its saltiness. So salt was also a symbol of the incorruptible and that which is higher. It was compared to the soul. It was compared to Scripture. It was compared to sharp thinking. But most important, it's a symbol of God's permanent and eternal covenant with Israel. 2 Chronicles 13:5, speaking of the Davidic covenant. Did you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the rule over Israel forever to David and his sons by a covenant of salt? Something that would never change. All right, top of page 23. So salt is a preservative and a seasoning. So the disciples ought to have inner salt. They're not to lose the qualities symbolized by salt. They ought to preserve the holiness of their own walk with God by dealing with the stumbling blocks that come into their lives, their attitudes, their sins. Deal with these stumbling blocks. Bad attitudes are a stumbling block. You know, God is always dealing with our inner thoughts, isn't he? And our attitudes can cause us to fall flat on our face. And in addition, they ought to season the lives of others by not causing occasions for stumbling in others. This, with this kind of attitude, we can be at peace with one another. We can preserve relationships and make them flavorful by having salty personalities, right? Good attitudes. And this is picked up by Paul. Paul picks up this idea in Colossians 4:6. Let your speech always be with grace, as though seasoned with salt. So you should know how you should respond to each person. You know, things come out of our mouths that sometimes we are happy with it and sometimes we regret it. James says the tongue is a restless evil full of deadly poison. So we need to be really careful about what we say, and we should have speech that's gracious, that's preservative, that's healing. And when we have an attitude like that, that everything I say needs to be gracious, we can preserve relationships rather than tear them apart.
You want to be worth your salt.
You want to be worth your salt, yeah.
You said have speech that is gracious and
light. And preservative, you know, preserving relationships. All right, let's take finish with just a thought or so about the children again. Move over to the Matthew account. Verse 10, just slip across the page to the left-hand column in verse 10 there. That's Matthew 18:10. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually behold the face of my Father who is in heaven. So he's holding this little child in his arms. All right, remember, that kid is still there in his lap. Now, apparently, from Matthew 18:10, we learn that all children have guardian angels, both believers and unbelievers. But no passage guarantees this for those of us who are grown-ups. Now, Hebrews 1:14 tells us that all believers have guardian angels, Hebrews 1:14, for they, angels, are they, angels, not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who inherit salvation. So apparently, young children receive a guardian angel, and then at some time, we don't know what age, the angel leaves only to return if they become a believer. But we don't know when that age would be. I would say that the angels probably leave when a child can make a rational decision concerning right and wrong. That's what I would suspect it would happen. But then when we become believers, we all have guardian angels. So the point here, don't exhibit an exclusionary, superior attitude toward children. Don't look down on children or other believers. Don't look down on other believers either. All righty. Page 23, we have an article on salt. It moves over to page 24. And this is as far as we got in the class this morning, so we'll pick it up next week on section 129. Yes, question?
Bob, with this conclusion about children and guardian angels, and it seems more appropriate to me to be looking at his references as having a double meaning, but his true focus is on believers being children, as opposed to putting all this emphasis on he's specifically talking about children.
Right. Well, that's possible, but he's trying to teach the disciples. And yes, he could be teaching them that the people you minister to, consider them children, just like this child, treat them in the same way. So I think there's a very strong connection there, although you could be right. He could be saying, treat those in your charge as lambs, as children, as sheep. You know, treat them graciously. All right, question.
Isn't he also speaking of literal children?
Yeah, literal children too. Yeah, exactly. Yeah, we run into that. Yeah, he tells, keep the children away, and he says, yeah, he says, don't prevent the children from coming to me. So there was an attitude of, hey, these kids won't understand what's going on. You know, keep them out of here, that kind of thing. So there is that literal sense as well. Yeah, like our grandchildren. Okay, let's go ahead and pray, and then we'll set you loose. We'll meet next week. Question? Okay, the attendance clipboard is up front here, so you can get it. Okay, Father, again, we want to thank you for your word, and thank you for all that you're doing in the lives of the disciples, because we see that it mirrors our lives. We're learning step by step. Sometimes we're grieved when we don't know where you're leading us. Sometimes we have bad attitudes and despicable speech. We've got to rip those things out of our lives and put them away and learn to be the gracious, salty people that you want us to be. Just like the disciples are learning that lesson, so we learn it step by step as well. So, Lord, we need your help. This is, as you know, this is contrary to our nature. So we ask you to do your work in our hearts day by day. Help us to recognize our bad attitudes. Help us to recognize what's going on between our ears so that our actions don't follow suit. And help us to stand out in this world because of this and to be a bright and shining light to others. And we do ask you to help us in Yeshua's name. Amen.